2 Kings 19. Just going to read the whole chapter. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumour and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, the king of Ethiopia, "Luke, he has come out to make war with you." So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Luke, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the nations of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defence. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass of the housetops, and grey and blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were their corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? And gracious Father, we do thank you for this passage in your word, Lord God, that reminds us, amongst other things, that you are the one and only true and living God. You are the sovereign God of the universe, the God of the ages, the God who holds everything, this world and everyone in it, in your hand. Lord God, there is no circumstance that, Lord God, can arise. There is no difficulty, no problem that sets itself against your people or against your word or against you, that, Lord God, takes you by surprise. Lord God, and more than that, there is no circumstance, there is no power, there is no personage, Lord God, who could ever come against you, that, Lord God, you don't have power to deal with him or deal with them. And Lord God, you show this absolutely perfectly in a passage like this. It also reminds us, Father God, how important it is for the people of God to Lord, retain their faith in you. Lord God, sometimes difficulties, Lord God, come against us. And Lord God, and the enemy means to use those things, Lord God, to turn our attention away from you, to cause us to cease trusting in you. But Lord God, even as we've just been singing in that hymn, Lord God, oh, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear because we don't take things to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, that hymn, Lord God, in a sense, is a perfect commentary on this passage. Hezekiah was one who did take it to the Lord in prayer, but had he not done so, what pain would have come upon him, upon the people of Judah? What pain comes upon us, Lord God, when we start to trust in ourselves or in others instead of trusting you. So, Father, we pray that as we consider this passage this evening, that you'll just encourage us and bless us, and, Lord God, stir us up and cause our faith, Lord God, to be fixed firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ, in you, Father God, and in your Spirit, Lord God, to deliver us. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 So the chapter begins by saying, "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it." If we come to Bible study regularly on a Thursday, we'll know exactly what it was that he heard and what exactly it was that had come against Hezekiah and the people of God after all those reforms and after all that restoration that had taken place, after the hearts of the people of Judah and Jerusalem had been set to seek the Lord and to follow the Lord. This challenge came against them. This enemy came against them in the person of the king of Assyria with a massive army of at least 185,000 troops that he brought with him. And what was it that King Hezekiah heard in verse 1? Well, it was the king of Assyria had sent his servants with a message that was full of threats against the people of God and full of blasphemy against the Lord God, the one and only true and living God. They came with blasphemy against God and threats against King Hezekiah and the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And this enemy, of course, had invaded the land already. They'd already taken several towns, several cities, had already fallen to the Assyrians. What were they doing? They were taking that which God had given to the people of Israel as a possession. This was the land that God had given to Israel. God had given it to them. And this king comes seeking to take it off them. Several cities have already fallen to them. And of course, this enemy, the Assyrians, well, they didn't believe in the God of Israel. They didn't fear the God of Israel. They had no respect and no regard for the God of Israel, who is the one true and living God, isn't he? He is the only God. He's the one true and living God. But they don't believe in him. See? Neither do they have any regard for God's word, for the things that he's said. I've just said that God had given that land to the Israelites. But of course the unbeliever doesn't believe that. And we find it's just the same today. Nothing's really changed. You know, however much one might want to argue with people that actually that land belongs to Israel because God gave it them, they don't accept that because they don't believe in God. It's a no-brainer, really. I mean, you don't believe in God, you don't believe he's given anybody the land or anything else. So they've no regard for God, no respect for God, no regard for his word. They don't believe his word. Neither have they any respect for God's people or the true faith. The true faith. See, this enemy served other gods. And we read at the end of the chapter there that the king of Assyria was worshipping his god Nisroch, which was one of many for the Assyrians. They served their own gods, and of course their own gods were idols. I love those passages. I'm not going to read them now for the sake of time. But some great passages in some of the 40th chapters of Isaiah about the idols, and how Isaiah, you know, ridicules the whole idea of an idol, that a man would chop a tree down and, you know, use some of the wood to warm himself. Some he'd put in the oven and use to cook things, and the rest of it he'd carve it, make an idol and bow down to it. You know, and it's just ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, such is the mentality of people whose minds are darkened by sin. Don't worship anything. You see, these served other gods, but really, in the end, the Assyrians, like any pagan, like anyone who serves other gods, were serving their own interests, really. And what you invariably find is that the gods that people serve are gods that are like them, that want the things that they want. So really, they are serving their own interests. And the interests of the king of Assyria and the people of Assyria, at this point, their chief interest is extending their own territory. That's what they want to do. They want to widen their empire. They want to extend their own territory and their own influence. And they're busy crushing and destroying anyone and everyone who stands in the way. It's all about them. And again, all these scriptures are so up to date, you know. What are the people who are spreading the caliphate doing today? I'm talking about ISIS. That's what they want, to spread their territory, spread their influence, and ultimately it's a worldwide goal, is that. And that's what it's about. They'll say they are serving their god Allah. Actually, they're serving their own interests. That's what they're doing. And that's exactly what the Assyrians here were doing, same region. As a matter of fact, similarly brutal people that you are talking about. And so that's what their interest is, to spread their domain and to crush and destroy anyone who stood in the way. And right now, the ones who stood in the way were Hezekiah and the people of God in Jerusalem and Judah. These people who had set for themselves a course of following the Lord and serving the Lord according to the scriptures, according to the way of truth. These are people who, many of them, have just recently returned to the Lord, and now they're determined to walk the narrow way. However difficult it might be, they are determined, they're going to trust the Lord, and they're going to serve the Lord, and they're going to walk the walk of faith. So this king of Syria, what he does is, in the previous chapter and in this chapter, what he does is he sets about undermining their faith in God. That's what it's all about. You read between the lines in the words that he sends his messenger with. It's all about undermining the faith and the confidence in God. He questions God and his ability, who he is, and his ability to save. And effectively, what he's saying is, if your God is a God at all, he's no better, no greater, no more able to save than any of the gods of any of the other nations we've already crushed. In other words, he's setting about pulling down their confidence in God, you see. Questions God's word. He questions God's power, you see. And it's all done in an effort to destroy their faith in God. And he insists that the God of Israel, who we know is Almighty God, he is no better, he's no greater, he's no more powerful to save or to help them against the power of Assyria than any other gods of any other nations. And what I want to say is that, you know, it's precisely the same thing that is happening today here in Britain. It really is. In our nation, we are seeing this constantly. Again and again, the assertion is made that the Christian God, the God of the Christian, is, if he's to be accepted at all, then only on a level with the gods of any other religion that has set itself up in this nation. That's true, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That he's not the God exclusively. Well, I know he is, and you know he is the Lord. I'm saying this is what the politicians and the educational system and everybody else suggest. Well, most of them don't believe in him at all. But what they're saying is, if people want to worship the God, the Christian God, then they must accept that God is got to be accepted on a level with Allah, with the Hindu gods, with all the rest of it. That's what is being suggested. Okay? Of course, most of them don't want to accept that there's any God at all. You know, they are atheists. And of course, the other suggestion that is made, and unfortunately, this is like not just from atheistic politicians, this is crept into the church, is that whilst the people of different religions worship gods of a different name, Allah or Jehovah or whoever else it might be, that really they're all the same God. They're just worshipping the same God in a different kind of a way. That's especially true of the so-called three great monotheistic religions of the world, Christianity, Judaism and Islam, who all claim to worship one God. So they're saying, really, it's the same God, it's just that you worship him, you approach him in different kinds of ways, and you call him by a different name. But of course, that's an insult to anyone's intelligence, and it's just as big an insult to the Muslim as it is to the Christian and the Jew. Because the Muslim who believes in his Quran knows that the God that he serves doesn't have a son. And they believe in Jesus as a prophet, but that Jesus wasn't crucified, and his death wasn't an atonement. In fact, he was taken up into heaven. So the Christian believes that there's one God revealed in three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And that the Son of God took upon himself human flesh that he might die as a sacrifice of atonement. So we don't believe the same things. And it's an insult to anybody's intelligence. And it's just as much an insult to a Muslim as it is to a Christian to suggest that they are the same God. But that's the kind of nonsense that is put out today. The true Christian faith, the biblical faith, what I'm saying is under attack in these days, from all sorts of different levels in our nation. And the question that raises for God's people is, what are we to do? What are we to do? You know, we can't carry on as though things are like they were 100 years ago, when actually the Christian God was regarded as the God, the God of this nation in that sense. You know, we can't carry on as though there's no threat against the faith and the gospel and the word of God either, or the church come to that. You can't just pretend. So what are we to do? As those who've come to know, by the grace of God, we've come to know who God is, we've had a revelation of the person of God and the nature of God, by the grace of God, we've become saved, haven't we? That's a wonderful, wonderful privilege. And we know, with absolute certainty, I trust, that our future, come what may, is safe and secure in the hand of God. I trust that's your joy and your assurance tonight. But you know, whatever happens tomorrow, that he holds your life, your eternal destiny is safe and secure in him. So what, knowing all that then, if that is our experience, what are we to do when our faith is threatened and the word of God is being undermined at every level? What do we do when effectively God's name is blasphemed, as it was being here, by saying that God, the God of Israel, is no greater and no more powerful than the gods of the nations that were idols? That's blasphemy. Yep. By suggesting today that God is the same as Allah, that's blasphemy.
Yeah.
By suggesting that God doesn't exist, that's blasphemy. By suggesting that God is no more powerful to help us against the powers that be, that's utter blasphemy, because he's Almighty God. So when we get this, when the name of the Lord is blasphemed, and our faith, the biblical faith, is threatened, what is it we're supposed to do? Roll over and cry? No. What we should do is what the faithful have always done. What the true faithful have always done. And it's demonstrated, I think, in this passage, by what this man of faith, Hezekiah, does. Great man of faith, great man of God. What did he do when this enormous, humongous threat came against him and the people of God and the faith of Israel, and this pagan king is blaspheming the name of the Lord? Well, the first thing he did in this passage, verses 1 to 4, is he humbled himself, he went to the Lord, and he prayed. That's what he did. It tells us in verse 1, Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord. And he went to the house of the Lord, that's of course the temple in Jerusalem. He went there because in those days, in Old Testament times, God was pleased to manifest his presence in that temple in a special and peculiar way. He was the God who dwelt between the cherubim, is how he was often referred to. And God whose glory fills the universe, as Solomon himself, when he was dedicating the temple, said, you know, it's not that God can be contained in a house made by human hands. It's not that. It's just that God manifested his presence there, in that temple, in a special, in a peculiar place. In the Holy of Holies was the Shekinah glory of the presence of God, was there, you see. And so by going to the house of the Lord, what Hezekiah is effectively doing, he's going to the Lord over this issue. That's what he's doing. And also, that actually demonstrates his faith as well, because I was thinking when I was preparing this Bible study, I was reminded of what Solomon said, and it was when he dedicated the temple, and in his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, amongst other things, Solomon said this. He said, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." And then verse 33, "When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers." And so really what Hezekiah is doing, he's going to the house of the Lord to pray in the spirit of that Solomon says there. Solomon's saying to the Lord, you know, you've been pleased to manifest your presence here, so when your people are in trouble and they pray towards this temple, hear from heaven and act on their behalf. And so that's in the word of God, you see. And so Hezekiah is a man who knows the word of God, and now he's acting upon the word of God, and he's doing what the word of God tells him to do. He's going to the house of the Lord in the spirit of Solomon's prayer, and he's going to pray it the same way. So that's what Hezekiah did. But of course, for the believer today, we don't have to be in some particular building, do we? I mean, sometimes we call this the house of the Lord. It's just a chapel. It's just a building. And you know, it should be a house of prayer. And when we come here, we can pray. But this isn't the only place you can pray, is it? You know, when you pray at home, you don't have to be pointing towards this building. Or you don't have to be pointing towards Jerusalem. You definitely don't have to be pointing towards Mecca, do you? You know, but actually the Muslim thinks he... You know, I remember, you go in the airports and they've got prayer mats. And they've got the signs on walls telling you which direction Mecca's in. So they make sure they get the map pointing in the right direction. That's just pure superstition. Our God is everywhere. It doesn't matter where you are. You can pray to the Lord. And we pray to the Lord in the name of Jesus, the Son, and we come to him through the power of the Holy Spirit, don't we? So we can pray to him anywhere. So what did Hezekiah do then when he's faced with this great challenge? He humbled himself, and that was demonstrated by clothing himself in sackcloth. He humbled himself, he went to the Lord, and he prayed. And that, friends, is what men and women of faith have always done. And it's what they should still do today. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It's a great hymn. And it's a great reminder. And if we don't do that, we're fools. It's as simple as that. What we're saying... If we don't take when we're faced with great challenges, we don't take them to the Lord in prayer, what are we really saying? We're saying either we're going to trust ourselves, or we're going to trust somebody else or something else. But really, we have this entrance into the presence of the Lord God of glory, the Almighty. So, whatever shape or form the challenge or the difficulty takes, you know, the enemy will want to seek to use it to undermine our faith and our confidence and our trust in God. And I've mentioned earlier about how the faith is under attack at the moment in our land. But of course, the challenges we face in our life aren't just from that direction, are they? They can be all sorts of things. Might be health issues, maybe sickness, maybe money problems, maybe problems at work, maybe family problems. It can be all sorts of issues that come against us, and difficulties that we face of humongous proportions. And what I'm saying to you is the devil, the enemy, will want to use those situations and those circumstances to undermine our faith and confidence in God. He will come to us and he will say to us, don't think that God is going to help you with this one. Don't assume to trust God over this. You're on your own now, is kind of what he will say. Go to God with your religious problems. Go to God with your kind of spiritual issue. But this is, you know, God doesn't deal with it. That you're on your own is the kind of thing that he will say, God can't help you now. Well, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. The very suggestion that our God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, can't help us with the difficulties we face, whether they're sickness, disease, you know, financial problems, family problems, work problems, social problems, political things. To suggest that Almighty God can't help his people with any of that is blasphemy, isn't it? And it's just like what these Assyrians were saying to Hezekiah and the people of Judah here, suggesting that the Lord is no more powerful to help in their circumstance now than those gods of the other nations. That's blasphemy. But the trouble is, you know, if you pay that kind of thing any mind, and if you think about that suggestion, oh, God doesn't help with this, or God can't help with that, or God wouldn't be even interested in helping with this. If you keep thinking like that, there's a tendency to start believing it. And when you start believing that, you start to doubt that actually God will, or can, or would even be interested. That's the problem. That's the way it kind of works in the mind. So what did Ezekiah do then? What was his response? Well, I think as we saw last week, first and foremost, he was grieved, utterly grieved by the blasphemy of what was spewing out of the mouth of this fella who the king of Assyria had sent in. That's in chapter 18, of course. See, he saw it for what it was. It's blasphemy. To say that God can't or won't help or is in, you know, just the same as any other God, it's blasphemy. The trouble is, we sometimes don't think, it's only when it's pointed out like this that we think of it in them terms sometimes. We think of it in all sorts of other, but that's what it is. To suggest that God is the same as any other is utter blasphemy. So Ezekiah sees it for what it is. He's grieved by the blasphemy and insult and slur on the name of the living God. So instead of doubting, which would have actually, if Ezekiah had started to doubt that God could help them, he'd have finished up trusting in himself, trusting in the weapons that, don't forget, they've just spent a lot of money making, and the men that he's got with him in Jerusalem, he'd have been trusting in them, or he'd have been doing what some other kings had done in the past. He'd be sending somebody with a fat paycheck to get somebody else, the Egyptians or somebody, to come and kind of come to his aid, wouldn't he? That's what he'd be doing if he'd started to doubt God. But Hezekiah didn't do that. He humbled himself, he went to the Lord and he prayed. And I was reminded of a couple of verses, you know, in the New Testament. One's in James and chapter 4, and it says, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's it. Humble yourself. Resist the devil and his accusations and insinuations. Draw near to God, and then he'll draw near to you. And similarly, in 1 Peter and chapter 5, again, at the end of verse 5, same quotation. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. That's what we've got to do when these threats come against us. So the next thing Ezekiah did then in this passage was he sent his servants to the prophet Isaiah. And it tells in verse 4 that he sent them to ask Isaiah to pray. And it strikes me that, you know, partly what this is here to remind us of is that when we do face difficulties in our life as Christians, it's good to get somebody else to pray with you and to pray for you, isn't it? That's the lovely thing about being in Christian fellowship and not being in isolation, is that when you face difficulties, be able to ask somebody else and say, would you pray for us? I've got this situation. And clearly Hezekiah knows Isaiah well enough to be able to send his message and say, hey, you know, come on, we need to pray this through. And so they get him to he gets his men to go to Isaiah and ask him to pray. But it struck me that Ezekiah had another reason as well for sending his servants to the prophet Isaiah. And I think he was seeking a word from the Lord as well. And isn't it marvellous how sometimes when you face certain difficult circumstances in the Lord, that the Lord just speaks a word to you. And that word can come in so many ways. You know, sometimes it can be just that still small voice. Yeah. You know, sometimes it can be the Lord just reminds you of something in His Word, something that He says in His Word, or maybe He reminds you of something that He said to you in the past, something that He showed you in the past, or maybe He reminds you of something that happened in the past, a past deliverance. Usually, 9 times out of 10, for Christians who read the Bible, it comes from the Word, when you read the Word. And again, you know, I've said this so many times, it's why my habit is to read the Word first thing in the morning when I get up. That's what I do. And the number of times something I read in the Word in the morning was relevant to something that happened in the day. I can't say that it doesn't always happen, but sometimes it does in a notable sort of a way. And I read through the Scriptures. So again, and I've said this before as well, you'd think that if you read through the Scriptures just like that as an automatic thing, that it'd be kind of almost like a routine thing. But so often the passage that just happens to be that day, I'm not following a pattern out of a book. I read what I read each day and I go through. But it just happens to be what the circumstance is. You know, and that's how God works, and it's marvellous. And so he sends these men to him, and I think he's seeking a word from the Lord. So he sends these men to Isaiah, and he sent them with a message. And the message from Hezekiah is there in verses 2 to 4. And first of all, he says, "This day is a day of trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy." So what we see from this is Hezekiah is not one of those people who buries his head in the sand, like, and pretends, you know, it isn't there. The problem's not there. If I don't see it, maybe it'll go away. You know, that's not Hezekiah. He's not burying his head in the sand. He's not trying to pretend that things aren't as bad as they seem. He says this is a day of trouble, of rebuke, and blasphemy. In other words, Hezekiah acknowledges the situation for what it really is. He's not a negative man. He's not being negative. He's acknowledging the situation for what it really is. Neither is he one of these, you know, idiot kind of positive head people who, you know, it doesn't matter how bad things are, they just talk it up to be something positive. Well, that's self-delusion sometimes. If you think positive, it'll be positive. No, he's a realist. And there's nothing wrong with being a realist. He acknowledges the situation for what it is. And then he goes on to say, "The children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth." So what's this? This is an acknowledgement that I, Hezekiah, and the people of Jerusalem and Judah were too weak for this. We do not have enough strength. Despite all those swords and shields we've just made, we're still not strong enough. And I think there's a reference here too in saying the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. There's a reference here to the fact that we've been through all this spiritual reform. Our hearts are really desirous now to fully follow you and serve the Lord. But come the challenge, Lord, in ourselves, we've not enough strength to see it through. And so there's this acknowledgement that in and of themselves they're too weak. The challenge is too great. But then he goes on to say, in verse 4, "It may be that the Lord will hear and see and rebuke them." In other words, we're not looking to ourselves. We know that we can't do this. But we are looking to the Lord, who we know can. Who we know can. In other words, this is a man of faith whose dependence and reliance is totally in God. So he sends his servants to Isaiah, asking him to pray, and he's hoping, I guess, there might be some word from the Lord. And God doesn't disappoint. He never disappoints. He might disappoint us sometimes if we come here hoping for a word from the Lord for our situation and Ian don't deliver. But God never disappoints. If you seek God for a word for your situation, he'll come good. You know? Maybe not be straight away, but he will come good. So here's the word then that Isaiah gave to King Hezekiah. And it's at the back end of verse 6 and verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumour and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. That's the word from the Lord. Don't be afraid of the words that you have heard with which the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. And what that tells me is simply this: God hears and God sees. God's heard every word this blasphemous king has uttered, and God sees him and sees what's in his heart. And God says to Hezekiah, therefore, don't be afraid. Why should he not be afraid? Because the God who hears and the God who sees is also the God who acts. He's the God who acts. And here's what God will cause to happen. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, the king of Assyria, and he shall hear a rumour and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And you know, the thing is this, if anybody heard that and then thought about it, just with human reason, it would seem unlikely in the extreme that that could possibly happen, what God has said. See, consider the situation. The king of Assyria at this point is in the middle of a military campaign. He's in the land of Israel, he's in the land of Judah actually, and currently he's fighting against Libna, which is somewhere to the west, southwest of Jerusalem, not so far off Jerusalem. And he's absolutely determined he's going to conquer this land of Judah, just as he's conquered Samaria and numerous other nations. He's committed himself to it, and he's committed at least 185,000 troops that he's brought down from the land of Assyria. In other words, he's serious about this, absolutely bent on extending his empire, and he isn't going to give up until the job's done. That's obvious. So why would he go on the strength of a rumour when he's got 185,000 brutally, you know, fearsome warriors with him, and he's determined to cut? Why would he just go on the strength of a rumour? It's utterly illogical for him to do so, and unlikely in the extreme. And even if he did, even if the king of Assyria had gone up on the strength of a rumour, there's still the 185,000 troops that potentially he could leave behind. How are they going to be dealt with? But you see, if God has said, God will do. And it doesn't matter how unlikely it might seem, or how illogical, if God has said, God will do. And in actual fact, the Lord did. And the Rabshakeh, having delivered his message to Hezekiah, he returned to the king of Assyria to find him warring against Libna. Say it's just to the west of Jerusalem, if you have a look on your map. And in the midst of him warring against Libna, the king of Assyria heard a rumour that the king of Ethiopia was coming. Now you remember, in the days of Asa, the king of Ethiopia was able to muster an army of 1,000,000 against Asa. So they were no kind of mean for if they were really coming. And the king of Assyria hears the Ethiopians are coming, okay, and decides that he's going to back off for a bit. But before he goes, he sends another message to Hezekiah, presumably by the Rabshakeh again, in verse 10, saying, don't let the God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given to the king of Assyria. Just remember, he says, that I, the king of Assyria, just remember what we did to all the other nations, and none of their gods were able to save them. In other words, just before he goes, he sends this message saying, don't think God will save you just because I'm going back now. You know, it's just a temporary reprieve. We're coming back. And don't think that the God in whom you trust will be able to save you. In other words, more threats. And it's just more of the same thing, isn't it, that he said before? It's more of the same thing. Same threats, same blasphemous suggestions, all given with the same aim in mind, to undermine the faith of Hezekiah and God's people. You'd think he could have come up with something different, wouldn't you? Or you'd think he would have given up, seeing how strong the faith was. But you know, the enemy doesn't give up that easy. That's the trouble. He doesn't give up with us either. And you would have thought that he'd come back with something different. But often he doesn't. He comes back with the same thing. And the trouble is, you would think, if you thought about it logically, that when the enemy comes to attack you with different kinds of accusations and threats and insinuations, that as you grew older, you would learn, you know, and your life would be on a kind of steady, kind of upward, kind of curve of learning to rise above these things, and that your faith would be getting stronger and stronger all the time, wouldn't you? You know, logically, that's what should happen. We should be kind of constantly on the increase in faith and knowledge and strength to resist all these things. What I've found in my experience is it ain't necessarily so. That things that the devil came to test us with a long time ago, and maybe I had the victory then, he comes back again later, and I don't have the same strength that I had then. How does that work? I don't really know. But that's the reality of it. Sometimes the devil can come back with the same thing, and we're not quite as strong to resist it or to deal with it as we once were. So what does Hezekiah do? Well, in his case, and here's the example, we should take a leaf out of his book. What Hezekiah did when this second threat came is he did exactly what he did the first time. He took it to the Lord. He went back to the house of the Lord. He took this letter that the Rabshakeh had brought from the king, and he laid it out before the Lord, and he prayed. And the Lord answered him again. Again, through the prophet Isaiah, in this lovely prophecy. We're not going to go into it now. But basically, in this prophecy, if I can summarise it, he tells the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah that they can be confident that the king of Assyria is not going to defeat them. Actually, not an arrow will be shot in Jerusalem at this point in time. God tells them in verses 29 to 31 that actually they're going to be fruitful again. God's people are going to be fruitful. And as for the enemy, the Lord is going to deal with them in a mighty way and sovereignly. And that's exactly what the Lord did. What happened to them? What happened to them was exactly as God had said. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of Assyrians 185,000 in one night, dropped dead. Just by the power of God. 185, the whole army dropped dead. The king of Assyria went back to the land of Assyria, went back to Nineveh, and whilst he was praying and worshipping his god Nisroch, his own sons came and murdered him. And that was the end of him. So God was as good as his word. But my point was, if you thought about it logically, what God said will happen through the prophet Isaiah, you'd have said there's no way on earth that could possibly happen. But if God said, God will do. And therefore, we have to keep our faith and our confidence in him. Amen. So let's pray that God will enable us, each of us, to do that, whatever the circumstances and situations are that we face. Let's just have some prayer. Obviously, we're going to pray.